He will sing, he will rejoice over thee with joy, with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty, is mighty, is mighty.
Many of you will recently know that we have been taking a series of messages dealing with our authority, dealing with the battle for the nation. And it could be that you have thought that the matter is very simple and very easy. The battle for the nations and our authority in their realm of dealing with principalities and powers is probably one of the highest revelations so far revealed to the Christian Church. And I want to today to deal with the problems that are associated with getting to that high position. Pastor S. G. Elton, in Elisha, in December 1983, and deals with the verse in Hebrews 12, verse 22, which says, "We have now come to Mount Zion, the second place,
and to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God," and deals with the value of the spiritual and the heavenly over that which was earthly, which had not been able to carry out the purposes of God. Psalm 132, and I will read them for you, because I want to talk to you today about Zion, and these verses refer to Zion. Psalm 132, verse 13 says, "For the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will clothe her priest with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. Now, the city of Zion is part of the city of Jerusalem. It is a fortress inside Jerusalem. And the first main reference to which I want to draw your attention is found in the second book of Samuel, chapter 5, verse 5 to 8, which gives the story of where David coming to Jerusalem and attacking it, the Jebusites who lived in the fortress of Zion said to him, "You cannot conquer Zion. We will leave the lame and the blind to deal with you. You will not be able to take it." That was their confidence in the strength of the fortress of Zion. The end of that portion says, so David took it. David went in and conquered it, and that became the city of David, as is referred to in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 1. It became his special portion of the city of Jerusalem. It was the dwelling place of King David. But it is also specially remembered by God, as we have heard in that song and in Psalm 132. It is called by God in Psalm 48:2, the most beautiful place on earth. In Psalm 50 and verse 2, it is the sum of God's perfection and beauty. It is specially loved by God, as quoted in Psalm 78 and verse 68, Psalm 87 and verse 2, and chosen by God, as we have heard in Psalm 132, for his habitation. For some reason or another, and I want to examine what it means, God separates Zion from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is his capital city. It's the capital of the whole nation of Israel. But inside Jerusalem, God has a special portion called Zion, which he has chosen for his habitation. I want to examine the relationship of Zion to Jerusalem in the Old Testament. I want to explain and deal with it when it is referring to the church in the New Testament. And I want to deal with it as spiritual Zion, as mentioned in 12th chapter of Hebrews, verse 22, where it says, "Now we have come to Mount Zion." It is not clear when Psalm 132 was written, but I want to refer you to Psalm number 2, purportedly written by David, and in which verse 7 says, verse 6 says, "Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Not Jerusalem. God has specially separated Zion from Jerusalem. And I think I can tell you this, that God in his purposes planned that the city of Melchizedek, the city of peace, for that is the meaning of Jerusalem, and no city in the world has experienced more war, more destruction, more division and attacks than the city of Jerusalem. The city of peace became a city of war and disorder and was finally destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. But God wanted Jerusalem to be his city. Wonderful things are promised for Jerusalem. And I want to say, those promises will be carried out. In fact, they are already being partially carried out. For Jerusalem, the city of Israel, the capital city of the nation of Israel, is now again freed from Gentile control and is in the hands totally of God's nation Israel. And we are warned in Luke chapter 21 and verse 24, speaking of the end of the age and the days of trial and tribulation for Israel, when Judah will be scattered all over the world, verse 24 says, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. The time of the Gentiles seemingly has been fulfilled, for today Jerusalem is no longer trodden down of the Gentiles. There is a great battle going on as to who shall control Jerusalem. So it would seem that God, although he wanted Jerusalem as his capital city on earth for Israel, yet knowing what would happen to Jerusalem and knowing what would happen to the nation of Israel, that they would not abide faithful to the covenant, that they would backslide, he selected a portion of Jerusalem, a bit of Jerusalem, as his special habitation. I have set my king in my holy hill of Zion. Zion, Jerusalem. Jerusalem is now free from Gentiles and is in the process of being declared capital of a restored nation of Israel in these days. And we know that the Battle of Armageddon, when the nations will have gathered round Israel to destroy Israel, the Valley of Megiddon, near to Jerusalem, will be the scene of the final battle of the nations. Jerusalem will be destroyed, but not Zion, not Zion. Zion is God's eternal habitation on earth, and will be the scene, the site of his king's throne, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to reign and rule on the earth during the millennium. In Isaiah chapter 4, we find the verse 2, 3 and 4 referring to the Messiah returning to reign. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion, and he that remaineth in Jerusalem, shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Israel from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment, by the spirit of burning. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion, and upon her assemblies. There we find the two places mentioned in the same verses, Zion and Jerusalem. It is clear that it is the center of God's government. It is the place where people will gather for worship during the millennium. It is also the place where Jesus Christ will manifest himself, and thus has a special significance in relation to the city of Jerusalem. I think it is probable that in mentioning them separately, God means to infer that there are two companies of people. Those that he regards as his special people, represented by Zion, and those who are the vast crowd of his people, the nation, represented by Jerusalem. This we shall discover in the New Testament also. But I do not mean to infer that God has chosen a special people. But I do know this, that in the great crowd of the nation of Israel, there were those that specially worshipped the Lord, obeyed him and followed him. Moses, Joshua, Caleb are three that I can mention in relation to the children of Israel that came out of Egypt. The whole nation was God's special nation, but only two of them, out of those that came out of Jerusalem, the elders, only two of them went into the promised land. And it is certain that there was a small remnant in the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ who waited for him, looked for him, expected him. God would say they are citizens of Zion. The main body of his people were backslidden and represented his covenant people, with a covenant not in operation, which represented Jerusalem. And God allowed Jerusalem to go down into captivity. He allowed Jerusalem to be divided. He allowed Jerusalem to be destroyed. but he keeps his hand upon his special people, those who are dedicated to him. So it will be in the time of the New Testament. There are those who are born again today. There are those who can be regarded as the main body of the church, the group that believe in Jesus Christ. Some of them may even boast that they have been baptized in the Holy Spirit and can prophesy and speak in tongues, and even have been given the use of the power gifts of healing, miracles, and the discerning of spirits. But many of them fall away. They backslide. Whereas God undoubtedly does recognize that there is an elect. And I think those are the people whom he would recognize as citizens of Zion. His special people. I want to refer to that and support my statement when I come to Hebrews chapter 12. The first 11 chapters of Hebrews are written to Hebrew Christians and deal with the past heroes of the Old Testament. And it compares them with the Lord Jesus Christ and infers that all those heroes fail. The Lord Jesus Christ will not fail. But it also implies, those 11 chapters, that the body, the great overcomer company of people, will succeed. They will do better than the angels. They will do better than Moses. They will do better than Joshua. They will do better than Abram, better than the priests, and are better than the sacrifices. The body will do better because of all the additional blessings and benefits that that body has. But I am also aware that when Jesus Christ refers to the church, he also refers in the second and third chapters of Revelation to a special body inside the church called the Overcomer Company. The people who overcome. The people who undoubtedly are those who have dedicated themselves fully to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am not able to define who they are. The Bible doesn't define who they are. But there is undoubtedly an overcomer company. And that overcomer company is inside the church. And I think we shall find that that overcomer company could be referred to as Zion. Now let me go back again to chapter 12 of Hebrews, where it is mentioned that we have now come to Mount Zion. That's verse 22. After all the Old Testament heroes had failed, after all that has happened in Jerusalem has failed, because Hebrews was written about the same time that Jerusalem, and that would include Mount Zion, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans when no stone was left unturned from another. The whole of the earthly system of the Jews had been destroyed. The whole of the earthly glory, the natural glory, had been destroyed. Now we have nothing left on earth in which to glory. Verse 22 says, now we have come to Mount Zion and to the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. What do we mean by that? Because there isn't an earthly Jerusalem. There isn't an earthly Mount Zion existing when that writer wrote those words. To what then was he referring? I want to deal with Mount Zion only, and later in this message turn over to dealing with the New Jerusalem, because they are different. I think you will find that Mount Zion is referring to that select body of people who are spiritual. Now we've come to that which is heavenly. Now we've come to that which is spiritual. We are finished with the earth. We are finished with the earthly. Now we have only the heavenly, only the spiritual to think for and to look forward to. That is what the writer is saying. And I want to examine exactly what Mount Zion stands for in this present age, and particularly at this time as we move into the last few years of this dispensation, because it has very great meaning for these last days. We are moving into a time when the great conflict of the church, inside the church, in these last days, will be between that which has been built up by man, the earthly system, the organized system, the denominational system, the sectarian system, the buildings, the ceremonies, the liturgy, the church orders and ceremonies and services. All that has been built up, and very, very little of it has any New Testament significance, New Testament relevance, New Testament support, and very little of it has the blessing of God upon it. It is not scriptural, much of it. We now come to that which is heavenly. We have no altar on earth. We have no church building on earth. There isn't a single church building mentioned in the book of Acts or in any of the epistles. The only church building that can be referred to is in Revelation chapter 3, where we find that the Lord Jesus is knocking at the door. We presume it might be the door of a church, and it is locked. The meeting inside is going on. The people inside can manage with their committee meetings and their orders and their arrangements, their earthly plannings and programs. They don't need...
There's no lock door. There's no lock on the outside to enable him to get in. So he says, to him that overcometh, not to them, not to the church, to him, the overcomers, the ones and the twos, the few, inside each of those churches, seven churches have an overcomer company. Seven churches have a small elect body of people. Seven churches are referred to, and each have a company who are spiritual, who are basing their faith and their beliefs and their practices on that which is heavenly. They are not building their faith round a church building or round a church doctrine, as we find in many of the churches today. They are not controlled by church doctrines and by church orders and constitutions. They are united as one, governed by the Holy Spirit, led into unity by the Holy Spirit, and they are worshipping in the Spirit. They are special people. They are the ones whom I think the Lord referred to in Matthew 24 as the elect in these last days. And for the sake of the elect, he's going to spare the rest of the church. But the elect, the Levites of the nation of Israel, the 300 of Gideon's army, and the small body of warriors of David's group that conquered Mount Zion, those are the people in the Old Testament. The New Testament are those who are being governed by the Holy Spirit, who are worshipping by the Spirit, praying in the Spirit, worshipping by the Spirit, being governed by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, all spiritual, whose ambitions are all heavenly, who are not seeking to rush for naira and money, who are not seeking earthly possessions, earthly ambitions, earthly attainments, but heavenly attainments. That which is eternal, that which is unshakable, unmovable. I refer you to verses 26 and 27 and 28 in the same 12th chapter of Hebrews. That which is absolutely unmovable and unshakable. We have come to Mount Zion. No earthly buildings necessary now. The organized church has backslidden so far that they are building buildings and calling them the sanctuary of God. Church buildings do not represent the sanctuary of God. There is no church building on earth that is the sanctuary of God, or the dwelling place of God. God destroyed his dwelling place, Mount Zion, the city of Jerusalem. And when Jesus Christ came, God indwelt him. He became the dwelling place of God. And on the day of Pentecost, God indwelt his body of believing people. Since then, the church as being inside the people of God, not in church buildings. So again, I have proof that the Mount Zion is the spiritual. We have come to Mount Zion, not to a geographical location, but to a situation where we gather ourselves together, representing the inhabitants and citizens of Mount Zion, the spiritual people of God, who are gathering to worship Him in spirit. Now in practice, what will this mean? It will mean that no denomination holds the monopoly in saying their members are the body. But I do want to say, no church on earth can say they are the body, but God is building one body, not one denomination, one body, and any denomination can say they are the body. The body, I think you will find, contains the general mass of the born again and baptized believers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I have evidence before my eyes in many places, in towns in Nigeria, where a great revival has poured into that town, and tens of thousands of people were born again, swept into the kingdom of God, and baptized with the Holy Ghost. 25, 35, 40 years later, we find very few of those people still worshipping the Lord in spirit and in truth. They have returned to the church, being governed by a church system, being governed by an earthly system, being governed by earthly customs which have originated by church leaders, are based mainly upon Old Testament history and Old Testament orders and liturgy and customs and plans and programs, and thrust upon the people. And the people have forsaken the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the government of the Holy Spirit, and have followed earthly orders, followed earthly systems, and have lost their identity as citizens of Zion. But God is going to bring it back. The people are the people who will follow the Holy Spirit, be governed by Him, and the whole of their life will be spiritual. That doesn't mean they won't attend churches, but it does mean they will not be prepared to submit to normal church orders as coming from God. They will examine that which is spiritual and that which is carnal. There's a lot of churches today in Nigeria preaching the gospel, who preach baptism of the Holy Ghost, but the liturgy, the service, the money system is commercial, and the method of the conducting their services and the purposes of conducting their services are very often commercial. It is supporting a man-made hierarchy of priests and ministers for the purpose of maintaining the ministers. That is not Mount Zion. Mount Zion are those who worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, and who are led by Him. They do not belong to any one church or any one fellowship or any one group. They are scattered right throughout this country. But God the Holy Spirit knows who they are. Those that are marked by the Lord and governed by the Lord are led by the Lord. They are hidden. They are hidden right throughout the nation. But they are here. And God is leading them. And when they meet, they recognize unity. They recognize the Holy Spirit in each other. And no matter what identity they are, they have. That when God moves in the end time to replace the organized commercial church that has grown up representing His body, when that is left to go to decay and destruction and to disintegration, nothing, a man must have any place whatsoever in that which belongs to Mount Zion. I'm thinking of an illustration in the life of Abraham and Sarah. When Sarah died, Abraham, who had a good standing in the country, sought a place of burial for his wife. for himself and his seed. And the cave of Machpelah proved to be the very place. He offered to buy it, but the man who owned it offered to him free. They well nigh begged him to accept it as a present, but he would not have it as a present. He would pay the full price, and no one should be able to say, you got it cheaply, you really owe it to us, you're really in our debt, so really we have a claim over you. He paid to the very last cobble. He bought it outright. That is the situation that the future will hold. We have got to make sure that nothing of the earth has any claim whatsoever on that which belongs to the spiritual and the heavenly in the future. Do you see, this is a principle? No hand of man, no rights of this world should govern the church. The Jerusalem which is above is free. This world has no claim there. There is no other power that has any rights there. And the church, which represents in the New Testament the place of Mount Zion in the Old, stands free in God. But when we look at the church today, that which is called the church today, and look at the complications, look at the way it has sold itself to the world, and how the world has taken over and holds it, it is saying, the world is saying, you are under obligation to us. That is not the church according to his thoughts. The necessity in our time is for the Lord's people to come to a spiritual understanding of what heavenliness, what spiritual, what Mount Zion really means. Only then can the church, the Lord's people, know real power. I am certain that the whole question of spiritual power is bound up with this principle. We must be very, very careful, and it is one of the great tests of the future. You remember in the book of Zechariah, when the angel asked the prophet, what do you see? What is your vision? And he said, I see a candlestick of pure gold. Pure gold. The ministry of the future will be pure gold. And the angel replied, this is the lesson I want to teach you, says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the army, the person who is going to lead the forces against the principles of darkness, not by might, not by power, not by naira, not by dollars, not by influence, not by church buildings, not by government influence, government power, or academic. It's by my spirit, saith the Lord. And God is going to use that in the last days. It is fairly clear to me, I may be wrong, but it is fairly clear to me that the main body of those who are born again will not step into this and will be content to be saved, and they will not step forward to attain the real spiritual things. Therefore they cannot overcome the world, and they will be overcome themselves. It is wise for us always to realize the principle that is behind this. It could mean a loss of friends. It could mean that in some cases you will find yourself out of tune with the denominations, with the organizations. I advise you not to walk out. I advise you to stay where you are, learn, and minister to those who are there. There is no value in stepping out, isolating yourself from everybody else. That is no good. That will not solve the situation, whatever. God does not want us to be independent. He does not want us to be isolated. He wants us to be part of people, part of a community. And if our spirituality is of value, then it will tell and speak and reveal itself as we move amongst the people who are living in partial darkness, even though Christians. And they will eventually want to know. We are the light of the world, and as we as our light grows and as we show our light, so people will get to know. I'm quite sure that what will happen will be that all over the world, and this, and especially all over Nigeria, there will be companies, small companies, house groups in many cases, who will be composed of people with like spiritual interests, like spiritual desires, who have been born again, baptized in the Holy Ghost, delivered, and who are anxious for the best and the highest and the most spiritual, the most heavenly, and who are prepared to put that principle first and foremost in their lives. That is what will happen, and God will give them power. They will be able to stand up against the enemy and command him and instruct him what to do, and he must obey. It will be the same as when the Lord Jesus was on earth. He said on one occasion, in John chapter 14 verse 30, he said, "The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." Nothing that the enemy could find in Jesus Christ. And now we know why the Lord Jesus Christ could deal with him. There was nothing of the enemy, nothing of the earth, nothing of the carnal in Jesus Christ. He was completely heavenly. He was completely governed by the spiritual, by the Holy Spirit, and therefore he could, by a single word, command the powers that existed on the earth, and they had to obey him. The spiritual, the heavenly, is the stronger. It is the more powerful, and must be triumphant in the end. Let us learn this great lesson. It is the lesson that the writer to the Hebrews seeks to enforce in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. We have come to Mount Zion, and there are seven other things to which we have come, every one of them related to heaven. The heavenly. We have left the things of the earth. We have now moved into the heavenly position, the spiritual position. May God help you to understand this. Now I want to pass on from Mount Zion, because the Authorized Version says, "Now you've come to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." I want to talk to you about Jerusalem. Remember what I told you in the beginning? The earthly city of Jerusalem, the glory of the Jewish nation, had been destroyed, and not one stone remained upon another. It was now a complete destruction. They could not have any pride in it again. It had been destroyed. But the writer says, now you've come to the real thing, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And that is more important. I want to examine what this heavenly city is. I want to examine what's its program and its purpose in the mind of God, and I want to give you a few facts which you may not have remembered and realized in relation to God's plan for the future. I want to begin by saying this: a large number of people are of the impression that this story of a heavenly Jerusalem, which is contained in Revelation 21 and 22, is rather typology. It's rather a picture. It isn't real. I think it's very real. I think God has got a city in heaven, and that city is there. It he hath prepared for them, not will prepare or is going to prepare. He hath prepared for them a city. Abraham looked for a city. Abraham knew that the things of the earth, in some strange way, the things of the earth were transient, they were passing away, they could not be eternal, they were not to be relied upon, they could change overnight, and the situation was completely unreliable. But Abraham said, I look for a city whose builder and founder is God. I also want to remind you that large number of Christians are content only to think of getting to heaven. I'm constantly referring to this because it shows how unspiritual and how far out of the program of God we are. They are concerned to get to heaven, leave this evil world, get to heaven, stay in heaven, where everything will be at peace and everything will be all right. That is their objective. That is not the final plan of God. I am going to heaven. I'm a heavenly subject, heavenly citizen now. Being born again, I belong to God's eternal family. Divine life dwells in me and in every person who is born again. We are heavenly citizens. We have within us a spiritual life, a divine life, a heavenly life. And we therefore belong to a new race of people, a new man, not belonging to any tribe, but belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ, sharing his nature and exhibiting his power. We should also manifest his character and his person. That's our objective. But a large number of people are content to really think of getting to heaven only and then sitting down and finishing and staying in heaven in eternal rest. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the Lord has a plan for this earth, and he is going to revolutionize this earth. He's going to destroy its systems. He's going to replace its systems with something that is spiritual, something that is righteous on the earth. Eventually, God is going to destroy both the heaven and the earth, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. But for at least another 1,000 years, we have got to put up with this world. But God is not, has not, and will not surrender this earth, this world, over to Satan. He has acquired a right over it. And he acquired that right by tempting Adam and Eve and acquiring the control over them. God's plan was that man should govern the earth. Let them have dominion. And God doesn't change his plans. He means to make sure that man, his creator, his creation, will rule the earth in the name of the Lord God and establish righteousness, peace, and prosperity on the earth. And that is what is meant by the kingdom. You will notice in verse 28 of the 12th chapter that we now have come to an unmovable kingdom. The end is a kingdom, not the church. The church is only a vehicle, only a body to the taking over of the earth and the taking over of the earth and establishing the kingdom of heaven on earth. Let thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. That will be actually carried out, and the Lord Jesus Christ and his victorious company of people, I want to emphasize that word, victorious company, who have been trained and submitted themselves to understanding and recognizing the value and the importance of the spiritual, the heavenly, and who know how to administer authority, who know how to govern themselves, who know how to control the powers of darkness, in this present age, they will be brought back with the Lord, and they will be set in positions of authority over the earth, over the nations. I have given him the nations as an inheritance, said the Lord God in Psalm 2. And that meant he had given the whole nations to the Lord Jesus Christ as his inheritance. And as joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ, I also jointly am given the inheritance of the nations. And God means to use us as the governors of the nations. That is why we are not so very much worried about political parties. We have got our own party, the divine party. We have got our own future, and that future is we will govern the earth. If you look at the book of Ephesians, you will find 6 times over government is referred to there, and it is quite sure that when we talk of a city, a heavenly city, we must inevitably also think of political power. No city can be governed without power, without political power. There will be a special rank of authorities in charge of the city. governing the city. And I'm only speaking of the city in the future at the present moment. Before then, there will be the government of the nations on earth. Let us realize God's great program, because our conduct and our attitude towards it will shape our lives in the present. We will realize that all the chastening, all the training, and all the testing that through which we are going at the present moment is a Bible school training for our future role as possible governors and possible members of the government of the kingdom of heaven on earth. The Lord Jesus Christ himself is King of kings, Lord of lords, and he's coming back again to take over in the very near future the government of this world. And he is not prepared to come back alone. He's coming back with a body of trained people, trained spiritually, who will be able to exercise authority, and they will rule the nations with a rod of iron. That's the book of Revelation, which you know. So, let us look and see what heavenly Jerusalem means. It means that everything in that city will be governed on a heavenly, spiritual, divine principle. The scepter of his righteousness is the scepter of his kingdom is the scepter of righteousness. Righteousness will govern the earth. And that is what we have got to learn today. The challenge in the very near future, in Nigeria at least, will be that as the situation of austerity, as the situation politically gets worse, and it will be a division amongst the peoples. The situation will become so difficult that men and women will more or less have to buy their jobs in government institutions. They will have to conform to a system. And I can tell you that that system is called in the Bible Babylon. It's the system of evil. It's the system whereby you retain your rights by doing that which you know is wrong. Bribery, corruption, sin, immorality. You buy your rights. And that will challenge every Christian. So I know very well that in the next 2 or 3 years, there's going to be a real challenge for the Christians in Nigeria, especially those who are in government institutions. They will try and force you to work inside their principle. They will try and force you to take part and share with them in bribery and corruption. And if you refuse, then I'm afraid they will tell you, either you do as we tell you, or, and that means you will have to get out. Which means that many Christians, not looking forward from today, as they should do, to realize what is coming, will be found without a job. Now, whilst the austerity program will increase, the difficulties will increase, and the times will wax harder and harder and more difficult, the hand of the enemy will be stronger on the unbelievers, yet I want to hasten to add, the Lord God has promised that I will supply all your needs. There is no need whatever for a truly dedicated Christian to worry about his provision or his future in any way. That rests in the hands of God, and God will look after it. Don't worry about it. But now is the time when you've got to make that decision. It's coming upon us. We see it in all the big institutions, in the medical, in the educational, in the judiciary, in the transport, every department. You have got to be prepared to conform to the system if you want to retain your job. And if you don't conform to the system, the probability is that they will get rid of you, because they detest righteousness, they detest light, and you are exposing them. So you will be pushed out. That is why we are advising so many of our own close friends and colleagues, prepare for it now. Many of those who are in institutions at the present moment are preparing a second course, a second job, where they can turn to at once. 1 month after they get their notice, they will be able to term, and God will bless that. It is wise for those of you who are seeking academic opportunities and academic development to get whatever you can at the present moment while you can, because the time is coming when it will be barred from you, when you will not be allowed to have the facilities that you have been having in the past. Postgraduate studies will be a thing of the past unless you can conform to the system. So get what you can whilst you can, and then keep clean and make quite sure you do not sell your birthright and sell out to Satan, because he is a bad master, and it is worse to be caught between the two than it is to belong to the Satan completely. At least if you belong to Satan completely, he will promise you a certain amount of enjoyment and pleasure, sexually and sensually, in this world, whilst you're alive, even if you don't worry about the future. But if you are between the two, half Christian, half unbeliever, you're going to have an extremely miserable time. Your conscience will accuse you whenever you do wrong, until you are completely out of the faith, and you will not be able to enjoy either side. So, now is the time when God is forcing you into a corner, forcing you into the position of deciding what you are going to do. Let us get back again to heavenly Jerusalem. I want to remind you of what the scripture says. It says, he, in Hebrews 11:16, he hath prepared for them a city. It's not he will prepare, he hath already prepared for them. It is there in heaven, and God is waiting for the earth to complete its cup of iniquity, and then he will come back, cast out all evil, put down all opposition, and bind Satan, and then he will take over and establish the kingdom of heaven on earth. But the earth has been polluted with sin. Therefore, God will cleanse it, this next time by fire. And he will cleanse heaven, where Satan has had his headquarters. He will cleanse it completely. But God is preparing something very much better. And I was interested, and have been for many years, in the various promises that are made to the special group of overcomer people who are inside the church and who are mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. And Revelation 3:12 says, as a promise to those who are overcoming, a promise to those who recognize the future and the plan and the program and of God and are prepared to dedicate themselves to it, the promise is, I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. That's a promise made to John, whose gospel was completely spiritual, whose gospel was completely heavenly. Here we find him in his Revelation talking of something which combines cities, which combines judgment, for judgment is coming. Don't deceive yourself. God is going to judge this earth. And in the end, God will establish on the earth a new order of creation. New heaven, new earth. And in Revelation 21, verses 9 to 11, the apostle is carried away by the Spirit into a mountain great and high, and is shown the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. I want to pause at this stage to draw your attention to a significant fact. In Revelation 21, the messenger, who was one of the angels from the beginning of the book of Revelation, said to John, come, I will show you the bride. And the bride is a city. I have for years wondered whether there was any relationship between the body, the church, and the bride. I am convinced that the church is the great body of mass believers, born again, and in some cases, baptized in the Holy Ghost. The body are those that have been baptized in the Holy Ghost and who are functioning as relating to each other, growing and ministering to each other. There is a possibility that the church is greater than the body, but I am quite convinced that inside the church there is a body, a special kind of body, related in the Old Testament to the Levites and the Gideonites and the small body of representative people who stood in deliverance and salvation for the nation, and the elect of Matthew 24, the overcomers of Revelation 2 and 3. But in Revelation 21, we are told the Spirit said, "This is the bride, and the bride is a city." I don't want to spend much time on explaining that. It's too big a subject. But it's adorned, it's a beautiful place. That city, which obviously is very, very big, 1,200 miles square, and which is perfectly governed, which has hundreds of millions of people living in it, which has its own social system, which has its own economic system, which has its own commercial business, because the people go on in their business, and it is the perfect pattern of how God intended man to live on earth, in peace, in joy, every man enjoying his own victory, and in perfect harmony with each other. And they are all righteous. They are all servants of the Most High God. Just one little thought. God is progressive in his ways and in his movements. God started in the book of Genesis with a garden, and he finishes on the earth in the book of Revelation with a heavenly city, a new heaven and a new earth. The old earth burned away, and the old and the new coming down to replace it. But still, a heaven and an earth. But how progressive. What a wonderful difference between the garden, where two people lived and managed it, and a city 1,200 miles square. Wonderful place. And a place of peace and joy where the Lord God Almighty reigns forever and ever. Meanwhile, we have got to live on the earth. This is our training ground. And I want to urge you. We have now come to Mount Zion. We've now come to a heavenly Jerusalem. Our eyes should be looking forward to that which is to come. Not worried about our jobs, not worried about our future here, not worried about our academic performance or attainments, not worried about our possessions, because they're all going to be destroyed anyway, but to concentrate on that which is eternal, which is immortal, and which is heavenly and spiritual. That which God has put his name upon. And so I want to finish urging you to put your priorities right. We have now come to face the challenge of the future. God is going to judge you not by your church membership, not by the amount of money you give, not by the amount of prayers or fasting that you perform. He's going to judge you by your righteousness, by his standards, and by your attitude towards his program, whether you realize that which has priority, which is spiritual. You've got to realize that, and you've got to place your importance upon that. May God help you to realize the importance of what I'm saying. The testing is coming upon you. The things that are now valuable and desperately sought for by man will become valueless in a few years' time. That which is eternal will be valuable. That which is spiritual will be valuable. I would not barter away my years of experience in Nigeria, the joy and the wonderful pleasure I have as I see the move of God in Nigeria, as I see God carrying out his program. I wouldn't exchange that for all the gold in Nigeria, all the oil in Nigeria, all the wealth in Nigeria, it's nothing. That which is spiritual is eternal. That which is heavenly is eternal. That which is divine will stand the test of time. And God is asking you to put your faith, to put your life in His hands and devote the rest of your life to